A word from the wise? It's all smoke. Just smoke. I've seen it all. What's left to do when you've been king? The sun comes up, the sun goes down, over and over. Everything that's happened before will happen again, time and time again. This is what I learned from my experiment. I've had the big house, the big yard with the big pool. I've had faithful servants. I've had beautiful women. I've had wonderful children. I've had money more than I've known what to do with. I've had wine, plenty more than I can handle. I've had all there is to have in this world. Everything under the sun. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity. It's all smoke. I just didn't know it at first.
Morning, Austin Oaks. The story goes that a little girl named Mary comes home from Mother's Day out, has heard the story of Sleeping Beauty, and starts telling Mom all about Sleeping Beauty. She was, and she's beautiful, and the spell, and the sleep, and the prince came, and the prince kissed her. She woke up, and you know what happened, Mommy? And she said, yeah, they live happily ever after. And the little girl said, no, they got married. You know, marriage, I've got to make amends. In the earlier message, I didn't quite complete my thought. My first part of the thought is, look, marriage is part of that true reality that comes along. Maybe you've experienced it, maybe you hadn't. Maybe you're like Rodney Dangerfield, who said, my wife and I had 22 years of total bliss, and then we met each other. That'll be funny on the way home. It'll kind of, oh yeah. Jody and I have friends that, you know, we married our best friend, and they post all these lovey-dovey things on Facebook and all kinds of stuff, and our experience has not been that. 34 years, it's been awesome. I wouldn't trade it. I love my wife. It's been amazing. We're not through, but, you know, if you're both the same, one of you isn't necessary, right? So you want some freshness. Life has that. This morning, on the way up, driving from the northeast part of San Antonio, Jody and I are chatting. She said, I heard you scream in the bedroom when you were getting ready. What was that? She knows me well enough not to come in. Oh. I said, did you hear what I said? She said, I think so. When I said, release the Kraken! It wasn't a quiet time exactly, but I was wrestling and praying and thinking about kind of, you know, you all are so nice. You're saying such nice things to me. I actually met a lot of more people yesterday, and you said such nice things. I wanted to meet myself. I thought, who is this guy? This is great. And so I feel comfortable enough to let a little more of me out. The Kraken. We're driving past Buda. Has a sign up there that says, hard to say, easy to stay. Ad campaign, okay? I said, oh, not Buda, Buda. I got it. You know, you can't do things like hard to pronounce, easy to renounce, or I don't know, you can't do that stuff. So I'm driving along, and we see that sign, and I look at her, and I go, it won't be old Buddha sitting on the throne, and it won't be Muhammad calling us home, and it won't be Hare Krishna who plays the trumpet tune, we're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. Now, that's politically incorrect about 800 ways, I understand. But Jody looked at me and she said, I haven't heard that song in forever. It was by the Imperials and it was on an album that we had. I said, you probably hadn't heard it since the album was stolen. So in Dallas Seminary, Jody and I have a little apartment there, and I just bought my first computer, something called a Macintosh, with 512K in it. Woo, the big one. They called it the Fat Mac. And everything got cleaned out. We were house sitting for somebody so their house wouldn't get robbed. They took everything, computers, jewelry, sweaters. They took our bedspread. Really? Yeah, they put all the stuff on the bed, roll up the bedspread, and take it out. And so Jody and I are sitting in this apartment at Dallas Seminary. We've lost everything, nothing, nothing. And we start praying. We start praying that they might listen to the Imperials and get saved. And then we got a little more honest, and we really prayed that they would come to Christ through, like, Chuck Colson's prison ministry. That was what we prayed. Amen. Yes, Lord, incarcerate them and get my stuff back. And in sufficient amount of suffering, have them come to Jesus. Okay. Most powerful thing we can do in our lives oftentimes is to be honest, to tell the truth, to shoot straight about what's going on. And here we are in Ecclesiastes. And in chapter 2, we're about to get just right in our face, blunt, the importance of telling the truth. Because we're on this journey with Solomon. I remember Chuck Swindoll told us one time in a chapel, he said, guys and gals, would you please bring good news on Sunday morning? They've all got their own bad news. They've showed up with it. So you bring good news, they'll bring the bad news, and it'll all work out. So today, our last verse goes like this in chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. So there's where we're ending, okay? We're going to make that good. And I need to remind you, so Ecclesiastes is how many chapters? Anybody know? Yeah, 12. Good guess. Look, they're safe numbers. Go 7, 40, 12 in the Bible. You're going to be in great shape most of the time. So 12, exactly. And this is chapter 2. So the story's not over. What I want to invite you to do is turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and join me in seeking to understand the nature of truth here and what it can do for you. So in understanding this adventure, there are only four things in this passage you really need to know. As one of my sidebar things, I developed and teach a reading comprehension curriculum or training. And what I've learned about reading and about comprehension is most of us do it the wrong way. Most of us read word, 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 word. Have you ever done that? That's no way to understand what the text is about. What you need to know is you don't have to read things in order. This is one of the mistakes we make. Look, you all go to a cafeteria, you get a bunch of food, do you eat it in order? No, you're working with the overall pattern, right? So reading these words in order, I get it. It's great. It was written that way. But understanding the pattern of the passage is what can make sense to you. And I learned this in part from working with a lot of my close friends are engineers. And I'm sort of liberal arts, English lit, right? I love engineers. Let me just say up front, love you. You're an engineer. We're like that, you know? But And I'm thankful every bridge I go over that I get over and it doesn't fall, I'm thanking an engineer right there. You see what I'm saying? So, do I like engineers? They have a problem, though. Me being a word guy, I had to come up with a way with words to communicate to them what my struggle is when I coach them and work with them. And the word I came up with, I probably didn't invent it, but I'm going to popularize it. And the word is, here's this. Engineers tend to over-complexificate things. So, in honor of de-over-complexification, as I had someone modify the word for me today, I want to explain to you that Ecclesiastes 2, all the way to verse 17, works like this, okay? There is a conclusion that'll set up next week. There is a purpose or aim that Solomon's up to. And then there are just two elements he looks at. So he has an aim and these two elements of pleasure and indeed of wisdom and then a conclusion. So I want to show you that and then we'll work through it and I think you'll find it makes sense. You ready? Ecclesiastes 2. So it ends here. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. If you ever tried to catch the wind, this has been a good day to do it. Last night and today. Whoo! You chase the wind. I've watched puppies chase leaves in the backyard and they chase and then, another one and chase and they can't even catch the leaves. Not even any chance of the wind. It is vain. It is a waste of time. And so that's where we wind up with Solomon. I hated life because of what is done under the sun. But the question really is, why? What possessed him to conclude that I hated life? And the answer is to appreciate the aim. And if you look in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, that section we'd call B, maybe, or C, the ESV, it says, till I might see... He does this stuff, he says, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So what Solomon is doing is he's looking at what might be good for the children of man to do under heaven during his life. That's his aim. He's trying to figure out what's a good way to live. One commentator, a prominent one, I'm still struck by it. It like hit me all week as I was going back through some information, said that Solomon's trying to address, is life worth living? You know? And I think we're imposing our time on that. You know, trying to find yourself, go to Europe, who am I, all that stuff that we all do. So he's sitting there going, is life worth living? And Solomon wouldn't have thought that because he would have noticed he's already alive. It'd be like, you know, is thinking worth thinking about? Well, you have to think about it to think. It's already there. Solomon, instead, is trying to ask, what's a good way to live? What's the way to live? How should you approach life? How should you circumnavigate all the challenges, trials, joys in this world? That's what he's going to show us. And I'm going to tell you, you have an opportunity to be a genius here. If you've ever wanted to be one, here's your chance. Wise people learn from their experiences, right? If you ever had an experience, you learn from that. Don't do, note to self, camper's tip, got the t-shirt, not doing that again, right? That's what a wise person does. Here's what a genius does, kind of wisdom on steroids. Geniuses learn from other people's experience. They see something happen and go, I got that lesson. One time we were walking back from the soccer fields in Midland, Texas, had all my little brood with me, one Laura was playing, and we're all walking along. Some little kid starts having a crying fit, laying on the floor, stomping. Mother walks away about 20 feet, and I walk up close to him and look at him. He kind of looks at me and all my kids, and I said, you see him? And they said, I said, don't ever act like that again. And we walked on, and he jumped up and ran to his mother. We can learn from other people's experiences. And that's what Solomon's doing. He is about to reveal to you something you don't have to go do the experiment. You know who this Solomon was? He asked God for the gift of wisdom given to him. And money-wise, what he had? So money-wise, let's see, billions of dollars. So we have, Bill Gates, where's he, like 90 billion? I mean, we're all guessing. Who knows what anybody has, okay? So like 90 bill. And you have Andrew Carnegie, it was like a little over 300 billion. And then like Rockefeller, 600, maybe in some of the estimates, some debates, but like 650 billion. You know, you get up to like 1,000 billion, and that's like a trillion, right? So Solomon had 2.1 trillion estimates I've seen. I was getting like 25 tons of gold every year to add up after a little bit, right? So here you are with the nature of somebody with infinite resources. That's the ability to buy, build, and do anything you want. The only thing I can figure out, Solomon probably didn't understand at all, is what it was like to be in debt. But otherwise, this is the story, and he starts with pleasure. Verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? And that's it. He's describing it here in the language of coming face to face, considering. It's literally to confront face to face. Reminds me one of my writing professors, a guy named Barry Hanna, told us one time. He said, you know, artists look at the truth and don't blink. That's what Solomon's doing here. He's looking at the truth and he's not blinking. He's coming face to face and he says, what good is it? My heart's still guiding me with wisdom. He says, I search my heart to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom. And all the way through here, this is true. He's saying, look, I was still under control. I'm still using wisdom. I'm in an experiment. And different than the way a lot of people do experiments nowadays, that, you know, they do the experiment. You're supposed to do the experiment, and then it fails or succeeds. And when it fails, you go, I learned. And when it succeeds, I learned. But now they do their experiment, it fails, and then they start messing with it again to make it succeed, right? A little different methodology, unfortunately. Solomon was not doing that. He was not blinking. He's looking at this, and he's concluding, even on pleasure, doesn't work. Doesn't do it for you. Here's examples. I made great works. I built houses, verse 4. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female servants and had servants who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure and kings and provinces. And I got singers and men and women and concubines and the delight of the children of man. I became great. I surpassed all those who are before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I got it. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and toil I experienced in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Nothing. You know, life just throws things at you. And some are good and some are bad. And he's sitting here, how do you live not only through all that stuff, but in general, even if you have all the resources on the planet, pursue everything. And you can literally build and do anything. Thought about sharing with you all the details that they guess about this. You know, like his pools could water forests, like, you know, Southern California. He built things. All that stuff's kind of cool, but we sort of make some of it up, right? It doesn't matter. It is Solomon, and he has the opportunity to try it all. And at the end of the day, you could learn from him because he says, empty. Apologies to Ronson and Bruno Mars, but Uptown Funk don't give it to you. he shifts from there to wisdom. And what he decides about wisdom is that wisdom is definitely better than pleasure. Wisdom is really good in this life, but it has one little drawback. I consider wisdom, verse 12, and madness and folly. What can man do who comes after the king? Only what's been done before. And I saw there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, kind of like light, he says, than darkness. So there's more gain in wisdom than folly in this life under the sun. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. What he's saying is not about a natural blindness, but it's a foolish blindness. It's like not having your eyes, and so you don't see where you're going. You don't see those two or three moves out like we've talked about. People with wisdom, eyes in their head, and they get it, cause and effect, this, that, this, and they can make choices and decisions. The drawback is both die. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then I've been so wise? I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. That's why I hated life in that moment. He, by the way, perks up and likes life. But at this moment, in the process, in the story, and it's dawning on him, pleasure doesn't do it for you. And wisdom, though it's better, like light to darkness, I'm still going to die just like a fool. And then what? So I despised it. But see, what you can miss is this is where it starts. It starts when you get out of this denial game. When you get into understanding the power painful honesty gives us. Do you know that you are enslaved by what you deny? You are. If you deny something, you're enslaved by it. And the reason is you can't make a choice. The trick to owning up to reality in this life is as soon as you admit it, you can make a choice. You have something new to do. We do this with our health all the time. We don't want to go see a doctor. We have symptoms and it might be bad, etc. We avoid it and avoid it and avoid it. And all we're doing is delaying the opportunity to have a wise choice come out of it. You remember the truth hurts? The truth heals. The truth helps. The problem is when we deny it and don't face up to the serious, painful realities of life. I want to show you this by moving actually to the New Testament for an illustration. If you turn to John chapter 8, and there's certainly a truth here, but there's an illustration inside of it that I think makes it glare. Because I don't know what you're facing in your life right now, but you're about one honest admission away from having a new choice. You loaded with debt. If you don't notice it, you got a problem. You're not getting your work done? What if you admitted it? Struggling in the marriage, parenting, friendships. My daughter came to me one time. She was in college. And she said, all right, I don't get friendships. The girl has 1,000 names in her cell phone, she can tell you something about every one of them. But she came to a point admitting, I don't get this. It's not working. Everybody loves her. What's not to love? And as we talked, I said, you know, because she was suddenly open and was willing to admit the painful reality she didn't have close friends, I said, the problem that people like you can have and I can have, where we like to meet lots of people, is we keep meeting lots of people and we don't have repeat experiences. That's where the depth comes. I said, if you start finding some friends and meet with them regularly every week, it'll happen. And it did, and she's loaded with friends. Because of that moment of admission. Well, in John chapter 8, we have Jesus encountering actually two groups. John 8 convinced me to buy a Bible with the letters of Christ in red. I for a time thought, oh, you shouldn't make Christ's words more important than the other words. And then I got over that because I realized it really helps me see stuff. So in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, this is important, he's talking to the Jews, and while he's sharing, some believed in him, and so he talks to a group, and he says to them, the Jews who'd believe, he says these words, if you abide in my word and are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, not the ones that believe, the ones horning in on the conversation, the other Jews, the Pharisees. We are offspring of Abraham and have not been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, clearly, I'm not Jesus. Because I was sitting there when I read this, I'm thinking, not talking to you. That'd be how I did it, right? These people are saying they're not enslaved. They have a history of slavery. They're under a Caesar right then. And Jesus has to get in a conversation. And what he's about to do is explain something because he said, look, you know the truth and the truth will set you free. Will the truth set you free? I'm asking you a question. That'd be a yes or no. We'll go over it again. Let me just act like I just did that. Will the truth set you free? Yes. Now, what truth? So there's a double entendre here, okay? That's French for a couple of things. The first is the big T truth, big truth, right? Global truth, Jesus Christ, I'm the way and the truth and the life. You read John, you find this sanctifying the truth, that word is truth. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, right? And so this whole theme of Jesus is Jesus, Jesus, the truth, Jesus will set you free, amen? But there's also local truth, little t. That would be facts. That'd be information, that'd be truth, and these guys are denying it. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So now we got Jesus tied to the truth, isn't that great? I know that you're the offspring of Abraham. Duh, that's like in Greek, it's like, it's an implied, it's a little mark and has done it. Yet, you see, seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. And they're going, Abraham's our father. And Jesus says, ha! It's also in the Greek. And he said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works of your father. And they argue back, we're not born that way. God's our father. And Jesus goes, no, Satan's your father. So here's the deal. These guys are enslaved because they're denying their lostness. Isn't that right? They don't even see the most basic truth immediately in context. Know the truth will set you free because once you can admit a painful truth, you got a choice now. I don't know you that well. I've been here a few weeks. Most of you seem nice. Seem to be trying hard. I don't know what's going on in your spirit. But I know this, that in order to come to the Savior, you've got to deal with the painful truth that you need a Savior. And a lot of times we get busy doing the right stuff, doing the good things, going to church, being involved in the activities, trying our best, being a good person, having that sense of, well, at least I'm not Hitler or Genghis Khan or something like that, right? Well, that's not the standard. The standard is God has something to give you. Look, here's the gospel. It's bad news, good news. Bad news is about you. Good news is about God. Bad news about you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so you're a sinner. Bad news gets worse. Wages of sin is death. So what you get for earning is this death, maybe in this life, but certainly eternally as well. Good news, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's you as sin. Jesus put sin on him. That's the story. That is it. He died in your place. Where we get fouled up is we don't understand that the good news gets even better. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. I always think about running to the cafeteria growing up in school and getting my hands out by people and saying, oh, not ahead of me, not ahead of me. You know, we'd all do that. I think that's what it's going to be like. We get up there. Oh, not you. You get back here. Rob. Hey, Rob. And then. We kind of copy religion sometimes, and we all think it's about doctrines and beliefs and philosophies and commitments. And look, I'm a fan of commitment and doctrine and philosophies and beliefs, but honestly, before you come to Christ, you have nothing to give God. He wants nothing of yours. He doesn't want your nasty heart. He doesn't want your old messed up life. He is not interested. He wants to give you something. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday. This could also be for you Sanctity of New Life Sunday. That moment that you came to an admission that it was time to quit trusting in everything you trusted in except the Savior alone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, that means you, believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. You slip your name in there. You slip your name in there. For God so loved Fred, so God so loved Rob, God so loved Mary. He gave his only begotten Son, that if Rob, Fred, Mary believes in him, Rob, Fred, Mary will have eternal life. But it doesn't happen until you get in that painful honesty of your need of a Savior. I close with the story of my son, Trip. Trip is, I don't know, pushing 30. When he's born, we didn't know this. It showed up later because of the nature of muscle strength, but he at some point at or around birth had a blood vessel bust or something around his motor strip in his brain, and so he has what's called cerebral palsy. We discovered this when finally at 22 months, not being people to panic, he was the best crawler on the planet, but he couldn't walk. We thought it was something wrong with his ankles, and the doctors quickly said, no, it's something wrong with a permanent damage in his brain. So what do you do with a kid like this? We had two rules. One is, if he's not dent or bleeding, we're not going to pick him up. We're bad parents that way. Get over it. It's our kid. Mess up your kid how you want to. So I'd hold Jody back. I said, I don't see a dent. I don't see blood. Good bounce. We'd say, good bounce. You're just on the downstroke. Good bounce. He'd pop back up. The other thing we'd tell him is said, son, you got to figure out what you can do and can't do in this life. That's what you got to figure out. It's true of everybody. One of his friends came in one day, elder son, said, Daddy, Andrew says I'm handicapped. And I handicapped. We figured we wouldn't tell him. Maybe he'd never discover anything. And I said, yeah, you're a handicap. I said, what's this? So am I now. We're all handicapped. My goodness. You just figure out what you can and can't do. And so we drilled that in and drilled that in. And one day he came in with inline skates and he slammed them down and he said, "Well, that's one thing I can't do." I named him Trip. Now, he's Fred Lybrand III. That was done before we knew, okay? And then I thought about changing his name, and I thought, you know, if Jody and I change his name, are we not teaching him that when tough things come in life, you just move things around, get a coloring book and a puppy dog and a few things, and maybe it'll go better? So he kept his name. And then he fell down a mountain for 2 days until he learned to ski. So we don't know what he can do. So he can ski. He can't play basketball, which is convenient because he's my height. But he can't do inline skates. And it all comes as soon as he admits what he can and can't do. And that's for you too. Whatever it is in life, the moment you can have that painful discovery of admission of reality, you'll have choices again. And everything can start changing. That's Solomon, and he's going to tell us a whole lot more. Father, thank you for this moment, for the opportunity to open your word and think together. I pray for that man or woman or young man or young woman right now, that maybe for the first moment finally said, "Yeah, I don't know if I've got this new life thing from God." The magic's in the faith, believing that Jesus is the answer for their eternal sin problem. He died, buried, raised again on their behalf. What an easy thing to do, to just say, "Thank you, Lord, that you died for me. Thank you that you promised that I'd have life, that I'd be forgiven, that that fresh start in eternity with you would be mine if I believe and I confess, and thank you right now, I do believe." That's that gospel of faith. Embrace it. And Lord, others who have known you and continue to stumble in the right direction, allow us to pick up momentum, speed, energy, as we're able to admit the painful realities so we have new eyes to see fresh direction and wisdom from you. And in a way that we can say, except for God, it wouldn't happen. Your son's awesome name we pray. Amen.